So we are in Galatians chapter 5, and a couple of weeks ago we started our journey here in Galatians 5. We're looking at Galatians because we recently studied through the first 20 chapters of Exodus, and at Exodus chapter 20, we saw God's giving of the law, the Ten Commandments, at Mount Sinai. And what Galatians does for us is help us understand what God's purpose was in giving that law. And it helps us know what the law means for us, its implications on our life today in 2019. So Galatians is a good bridge to help us understand that law that was given in Exodus. In the first six verses, which we looked at, of Galatians 5, and then also in the previous chapters, we were reminded that the law isn't an end in itself. The law isn't an end in itself. It was meant to be actually like a signpost on a journey, and that journey was meant to lead us to Christ. And so the law was given to reveal how sinful, really, and how unrighteous the human heart really is. And it was meant to show us that we can't save ourselves through keeping that law. For anybody who's tried to keep God's law perfectly, you've discovered you can't. Try as hard as you might, we cannot keep the law. It's an impossibly high standard for us to keep in our sinful condition. So what the law did as that signpost was to humble us and make us see that we could never be good enough or righteous enough to save ourselves. We need salvation. And the good news is that Jesus Christ, who came from heaven, sent by the Father, has all the righteousness we need. And he is willing to put his righteousness on our account if we only confess our sinfulness and believe that he died as a sacrifice for our sins and rose again. And that moment that we believe, we put our faith in him and him alone, we receive the gift of the righteousness of Jesus credited to our account. And with that comes all the benefits of that, eternal life with him and a million other spiritual benefits that we'll enjoy for all of eternity. And that's the gospel truth. That's the good news that the whole world needs to hear. Righteousness can be had through Jesus. And that's the heartbeat of Galatians. And so what Galatians does is remind us of the saving gospel, the one true gospel, good news, and the fact that to be saved from sin, God calls us not to achieve, but to believe. And that's a huge difference. Not to achieve, but to believe. And what the law does is direct us to belief in Jesus. What we talked about last week, just by way of review really quickly, is that we can't then try to go back after we've been saved by faith in Jesus and then try to add our own works in to what Jesus has already done. Because if we try to add to what he's already done, we actually subtract from what he did. And I recently read an article about a woman who had the best of intentions. Her goal was to restore an aged but priceless fresco on a wall. I think it was over in Spain, if I'm not mistaken. And the headline of that article was, "Woman Destroys 19th Century Fresco with DIY Restoration." DIY, do-it-yourself restoration. And so, Jared, if you could throw that picture up there on the screen. I want to show you the fresco and the results of this DIY restoration. looks like a fuzzy werewolf or something. I don't a scary DIY, their project. And the reason I wanted to show that to you is because that's exactly what we do when we try to add to the saving work of Jesus Christ with our own works. Instead of adding, we actually subtract quite a bit. And the truth is, salvation is not a DIY project. It's not a do-it-yourself project. It is a done project. It is the finished work of Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross for us. But there were people in the church in the region of Galatia here saying, yeah, faith in Christ is good, but to be truly accepted by God, you have to be circumcised. Look what they were doing. It's a faith, yeah, that's good, but let's add to that. Because salvation is more of a DIY project. Let's do something just to make sure we are totally acceptable to God. And by doing that, they subtracted from the work of Christ on the cross when they tarnished it with human merit instead of the masterpiece of Christ's merit and what he did on the cross. And so Paul is communicating to the Galatians, be free. In Christ, you are free. You're free from sin's grip on your life. You're free from death and the fear and guilt that comes along with the thought of death. You are free from condemnation. But the real focus of Galatians is you are free from this sense that we are obligated to keep some kind of a checklist of do's and don'ts to be totally accepted by God, to try to build up our righteousness so that he will accept us. We are free from that, he said. He says, Jesus picked up the tab of our sin debt and paid it all precisely so that we could be free. And so the question then becomes, so what do we do with this newfound freedom? Verse 1 told us, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Stand fast in it. And some translations have it very literally, and I like how they put it. Some translations say, for freedom, Christ has set us free. For freedom, Christ has set us free. It has kind of a strange ring to it, but what it really means is for the experience of freedom, for the full experience of that freedom, Christ has set us free. He set us free mainly so we can enjoy what it means to be free in him. And that's an incredible experience to know that we are free from the bondage of the law, free from having to wonder constantly if I've done enough good things to be accepted by him. And that's what you do. If you are bound by the law, then you live your life wondering, have I done enough? And secretly knowing in your heart, I have not kept the law, but I'm going to keep trying, and I'm going to keep trying. It's exhausting to live that way. It's insecure to live that way. And Paul says, experience freedom. Experience the security that comes with liberty in Jesus Christ. And so what should freedom, though, mean practically in our lives in the day-to-day? How should we respond to that freedom? Because ironically, as good as freedom sounds, I think sometimes because we've been in bondage so long to sin that we are uneasy or maybe uncomfortable and knowing, okay, so what does that mean for me practically that I'm free? And that's the question that verses 6 through 16 answers for us. I read about a slave from the South during the Civil War time. His name was Felix Haywood. And he said this, we knowed freedom was on us, but we didn't know what was to come with it. And I think sometimes we feel that way. Okay, free in Christ? So what's that mean? And some people can get uneasy, like I said, or confused about what spiritual freedom in Christ means. And with that, I think that people tend to go to two different extremes with that. First, there are some people who would say, hey, wait a minute, you've got to be very careful preaching that message of freedom in Christ. You've got to be very careful preaching about grace, because if you do that, if you preach salvation by grace alone, apart from any of our works or any works of the law, then people are going to abuse that, and they're going to run with that, and they're not going to know what to do with freedom, and they're going to go out and live however they want. And so to prevent that, what we need to do then is add some extra layers to the gospel. You have to believe, yeah, but you also have to do this and this and this according to the law to be truly acceptable. And so they start layering on top of grace works, works of the law. And that's the extreme of legalism, which Galatians talks about, adding law-keeping to the work of Christ in order to try to make ourselves acceptable to God. I really believe that it started with a good motive. Legalism often does. It starts with a good motive. I want to be righteous. I really want to please you, God. And that's a good motive. That should be in our heart. But legalism turns deadly because what it does is actually put people back under the slavery to the law, and it takes the focus off Christ's righteousness, and it puts the focus on our righteousness, self-righteousness, which is no righteousness at all. And so it becomes deadly, legalism. Okay, then on the opposite end of that spectrum is what the legalists feared would happen with freedom, and that is that people would take their freedom in Christ and use it as a license to just go off the deep end, indulging in every lust they can think of. People who would think that way, who would use freedom as a license for lust, they would think, hey, if I want to do this, I can, because Christ said I was free, and his love is secure. No matter what I do, I'm not under the law, so I'm a law to myself, basically, and I can do what my heart desires, because I'm free. And they continue to think like that and live the way they're living. And if anybody ever dared to approach that person and say something like, hey, my friend, man, I just want to tell you what I read in the Bible. I'm not trying to lord over you, but a follower of Christ shouldn't be living the way you're living. And that person would then get in a huff and say, hey, look, I am free. So take your legalistic paws off me and let me be, because I'm free in Christ. And again, that extreme starts with good motives. I want to avoid legalism. I don't want anything to do with self-righteousness. But the irony is, it launches that person into living according to their lusts, and then they end up using pious, self-righteous arguments to defend their sinful lifestyle. And it's twisted. And by doing that, it brings shame on the name of Christ. So those are the two extremes. Legalism on the one hand, license for lust on the other hand. And the real problem is our hearts are so desperately deceitful that we have a very hard time recognizing those extremes if they've embedded themselves in our lives. We can easily see them in other people's lives. We can spot that out like nothing. But in our own lives, it's hard to see. And in fact, we're pretty good at even using the Bible to defend those anti-biblical positions. You can cut and paste in the Bible and defend both sides by snagging verses out of context and saying, this is where I stand. And so it's very tenuous. It's very difficult to detect that in our heart and diagnose that. But these verses help us. Here Paul says he's trying to save us from the extremes of adding law to faith on the one hand, or living as though the law doesn't apply in any way to us. And what he says in this text is the only way that's accomplished, to find that the right balance of faith in Christ and living that way, is that faith in Christ most clearly expresses itself. True faith most clearly expresses itself in love for God and for other people. And that's what this text teaches us. And at the bookends of this text, verses 6 and 13, that's what it tells us. In verse 6, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Faith expressing itself in love. And then verse 13, do not use your liberty in Christ as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. So if you could flip to that title screen, what this section of Scripture is teaching us is it's not legalism, it's not lust, those are the extremes, but it's love. And if we live that way, if our life, the motivations of our actions is motivated out of love for God because of what He has done for us, then we have actually fulfilled the very heart of the law, the intention of the law, which says in verse 14, all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And what's implied there is that we love God first of all. So that's the focus, and I would just want to work ourselves down through that as we work through the text then. In verses 7 through 12, we see why our relationship with God shouldn't be built on legalism. Verse 7 says, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? And for whatever reason, whenever I read, you ran well, who hindered you? All I can think of is Barry Sanders of the Detroit Lions. And I think of that because arguably he was the greatest running back of my lifetime. And it seemed like when he was at the peak of his game, an incredible running back, he stopped playing football. And it's like, Barry, everybody in Michigan, no, you ran well. Why'd you stop? Who hindered you? And I think I'm not going to go into all the reasons, but he ran well. And I was thinking about that, and it's one thing for us to feel frustration about the game of football and somebody stop running who you'd like to have continue running. But it's a whole other thing for the Apostle Paul to feel that frustration, feel that fear that he has for the people he's invested his life in. And it's not a game because people's eternal souls were at stake. And he was saying, just crying out, you ran well, you started out right. But now, you're not obeying the truth. See that word run? You would expect us to say, you ran well, who hindered you from running? But that word run is a metaphor for obeying the truth. You started out obeying the truth, but now you're not. You're not obeying the truth. And it's interesting here that running the good race of the Christian life isn't just knowing the truth, it's obeying the truth. It's living in accordance with what you know to be true. And the truth he's talking about here, if we were to look back in Galatians chapter 2, the truth he's talking about is the truth of the gospel of grace. They started out believing, I am saved by grace through faith and has nothing to do with myself. It's not of works. So that I can't boast. That's what they believed. I'm saved by grace through faith. And they believed that the result then of our salvation should be to do good works out of love. They believed that. They started out that way. But then somebody in the church or a group of people were trying to hinder them from obeying that truth, continuing on in the Christian life that way, living by grace, living motivated by love for God. And they taught that you had to have this rite of circumcision to really be saved. And so in the following verses, Paul urges them to think about some things. He wants them to consider the source of that false teaching, consider the consequences of that false teaching, and consider the faulty logic of that teaching. Consider the source of it, the consequences, and the faulty logic. First, the source of it. What does he say in verse 8? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. I like that word call. In Romans 1:6, Paul says this. He greets the church and he calls them those who are called to belong to Jesus. I like that. They're called to belong to Jesus. God's call is his sovereign drawing of sinners to salvation. And Paul says here, this, you're being persuaded by something, and that persuasion is not coming from the one who called you to belong to him. And so the question then we should ask ourselves, and that the Galatians should have been asking themselves, is, okay, if this isn't from God, the one who called me to salvation, then who is it from? Uh-oh. Okay. We know if it's not from God, who it's from. Consider the source of that teaching. Wow. Okay, so it's what Paul was saying there is it's satanic in origin, this idea that you have to add something to grace, add something to Christ's work. Consider the source. It's not God. It's not the one who called you. And then second, he said, consider the consequences of that teaching. Verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You know, they might have thought, okay, so it's not a big deal. You know, they grew up Jewish. All of them were circumcised, and now there's Gentiles in the church, and, you know, they just feel uncomfortable with that, and so they just want to do, it's not that big of a deal, Paul. But Paul said, no, it's just like leaven. You put just a pinch of that in the dough, and what's it do? It permeates it. It infiltrates the entire lump. And just like that, he's saying this teaching will permeate and infiltrate the whole church. You go soft on this one point, and you introduce legalism into salvation, then you've spoiled salvation by grace. You've spoiled the whole lump. You're going down a dangerous road. And what's the consequence of that, he said? He who troubles you, in verse 10, will bear his judgment, whoever he is. He didn't know the source. He didn't know who it was. He couldn't identify them by name, but he knew it was happening. And he's writing back to them, and he's saying, that person is going to fall under the righteous judgment of God. There's a day of reckoning coming for this false teaching, where that person or people are going to have to answer to God. And God is not happy that they have diminished the work of his own son, because the Father sent the Son to be the Savior. And if you try to add your things, you're taking away from that sacrifice of the Son. And the Father's not happy. And you will bear your judgment. You've tarnished salvation with human works. You've tarnished his masterpiece. And you've created a monstrosity, is what he's saying here. But I like what he says here. There's a little hint, a glimmer of something so good in that verse. But I have confidence, verse 10, in you, in the Lord. Okay, I don't have confidence in you just in your own flesh. I have confidence in you because you have the Lord. You have the Spirit. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will have no other mind. And I like that because that's the heart of a mentor. He's given them a vote of confidence. Look, you've got God's Spirit in you, and I trust that through him, you're going to make the right decision in this. You're going to put that false teaching out. You're going to continue in the right way. You're going to run. You're going to run by grace. With God, he's saying, you've got this. And I like that because in the same way, we've got to encourage the people that are following in our footsteps of faith. We have to do that. We have to tell them, with the Lord, you can run this. I'm confident in you. We've got to give them that vote of confidence, the younger generation. We've got to give them opportunities to run the race on their own feet by faith. And I'm learning this kind of hard lesson of mentorship with my daughter as she'll be starting driver's ed. Scary. I keep thinking, if she's going to be a great driver, and that's what I want her to be, she's got to sense from me that I'm confident she can do this. She can't sense that I'm scared to death. She's got to sense that I'm confident. And then when she's not looking, I can sob and fret about it. Just kidding, sort of. I don't know. But I've got to exude confidence. But the truth is, I don't want to relinquish the wheel of my vehicle. But she'll never learn unless I let her take the wheel. And the same is true of her faith and all my children's faith. Their faith is going to have to be their faith, not mine. I'm going to have to let them test drive their faith a little bit. That doesn't mean I can't pray. I shouldn't fret. but it doesn't mean I can't pray. It doesn't mean I can't counsel them. And it doesn't mean I can't warn them of the consequences from straying from the truth. And that's what I'm going to do. But I got to let them drive. I got to let them run. And missionaries have to learn this lesson. It's so hard to take your hands off. I feel every time I read Tim Chanter's letters, like they're watching this church, okay? It's like you feel like you gave birth to that church, and now you're, oh, run well. And any hint of them getting off track, the church planter feels that with their whole heart. But at some point, you got to say, I trust the Holy Spirit with you. Got to live on your own. Got to run on your own. And that's a hard thing. But that's what Paul is doing, the heart of a mentor. And I think we need to do that in our church. I think we need to foster a culture of that in our church so that the younger generation comes up and feels like their faith is their own. But that's beside the point. He said, consider the source of the false teaching. He said, what did he say? Let me look. Consider the consequences of the false teaching. And then finally he said, consider the faulty logic of the false teaching. And that's in verse 11. I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. It looks like here's what was happening. This is what it appears. It looks like the false teachers were being real crafty. And now that Paul's kind of out of the picture, you know, he'd help get the ball rolling, but now he's traveling on his missionary journeys and the false teachers jump in. And it looks like they were saying, well, Paul himself was teaching the same thing about circumcision. And what we have to remember is Galatians is one of the earliest letters of Paul, one of the earliest letters of the New Testament. They didn't have most of the New Testament, so the church couldn't refer back to the New Testament to try to fact-check these false teachers. It looks like they're saying, well, Paul teaches the same thing. And so Paul, he's appealing to their logic and saying, if it's true what they're saying, that I preach circumcision, then why is it that everywhere I go, the Jewish leaders want to kill me? Why do I get pushed out of towns and stoned? And people try to kill me. Why is that happening if I'm preaching circumcision? He's saying, I'm being persecuted precisely because I'm preaching the cross. I'm preaching grace apart from the law. And they're offended by that. They're offended when I say people have no righteousness of their own. They can't merit salvation by law keeping. That's an offense to them. It's an offense to say people can only be made righteous by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for them. The cross was offensive to them. And that's why they wanted to persecute him. So he's appealing to their logic. If I preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? It's because I'm not preaching circumcision. I'm preaching the cross, salvation in Christ. And that's an offensive message. It's offensive still today. Because the cross, when we look at that, what do we see at the cross? We see, I'm a sinner. My goodness, Jesus had to do that for me. And that's horrible. And we also see I couldn't do anything. If I could have got saved my own way, then Jesus wouldn't have had to die, but he had to die so that I could be saved. And so the cross puts me in my place and says I can't merit righteousness without Jesus and what he did. I can't do anything on my own. I'm an infant, and I'm less than an infant. I'm spiritually dead. And I need someone else to breathe life into me. And that's offensive. It's offensive because it shows we have zero ability to save ourselves. We need a Savior to do all the work for us. And as I've preached the gospel, After years of scientific research, I've discovered that people don't like to be called sinners. And there have been so many preaching opportunities, let me just be honest with you, where I would have loved to say, hey, you're fine people, and just don't worry, be happy. I've been so tempted to, you know, let me just preach on the love of God without any other aspect of anything. But God says, preach the gospel, that Christ died to save sinners, and that we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Just preach that. Be faithful to that. And let the chips fall with where they are. People are going to hate you for that, but I'll love you because you preach my message. And it's worth the risk. It's worth the risk to offend, because some will be offended, but some will be humbled and they'll be saved. And so it's worth it, the offense of the cross. This is such a serious matter to Paul. It's a matter of eternal life or death. And that's why he uses some stern words in verse 12, some cutting words, if you will. He says, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. So I debated what I should say about that. It's okay, it's crude. Paul is saying, these guys that are so intent that you be circumcised, why stop with that? They should just, and the word in the Greek was describing castration. They should just, why stop with circumcision? They should just castrate themselves. And Paul's point with that was, first of all, just that's the meaning behind that, but just the obvious meaning when he could wish that they were just cut out from the church, okay? I don't want them to be apart with their false doctrine, but with the other meaning in there too, what he's meaning is, I don't want them to have any more spiritual children who follow in their false teaching that's leading people straight to hell. And so he uses those stern words, not because he's grumpy, not because he's a hater. No, he's being straightforward, not because he hates, but because he loves the truth. And he doesn't want anybody to perish eternally because they don't understand that salvation is by grace alone, apart from the works of the law. Actually, he would be a hater if he didn't tell them the truth and they wound up thinking, I'm okay, as they run straight toward hell. And so it's because of his love for the truth he says that. So what we conclude is that freedom shouldn't cause us to panic and want to add laws and go back under the slavery of legalism. Some of the Israelites, we know, after they got out of Egypt, they were so ingrained with the slave mentality that on their way to the promised land, they said, oh, let us go back. We had leeks and onions and garlic back there. Did they forget that they were making bricks without straw? That they were laboring under a heavy hand, forced labor, sweat and tears, and crying out to God for freedom? And yet, at some point, they said, I want to go back. They'd forgotten. They didn't recognize what freedom meant. And because they were so accustomed to their slavery, they felt more comfortable going back. And Paul says, don't do that. Don't do that. And then he says in verse 13, that's one end of the spectrum, but the other end of the spectrum is that freedom should not cause us to use that freedom as a license to indulge in lust. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. That freedom we have is not freedom to sin. It's freedom from sin. Freedom from the bondage and the power that sin holds over us. The guilt and fear that come with sin. It's freedom from that, not freedom to that. We need to understand that. What it is here, because some take that freedom and say, oh, I can do whatever I want now because God will forgive me. He'll accept me no matter what my behavior is. And that's an abuse of that. And verse 13 silences that thought and shows us that freedom is not for our own self-indulgence, but it is for service to God and to others. And as I close, I just want to lay this out, this idea here, in terms of a human relationship. Let's say that I call my wife one day, and I say to her, Dove, well, actually, okay, that's my little nickname for her. Don't judge that, okay? I say, Melissa, get ready. I'm taking you to dinner and a concert. I've got the kids taken care of. They're with Grammy and Papa. We're ready to go. And she says, wow, that's incredible. What a surprise. And then she asks me, why are you doing this? And I respond, well, honestly, because I have to. I've got to do my duty of checking all the boxes of things that good husbands are supposed to do. So, yeah, that's why I'm doing it. Would she be impressed? Oh, man, I think not. Okay, but now imagine this. What if I responded to her question, why are you doing this like this? And I said, well, I hate to say this, but all through the week I do stuff that you probably wouldn't like or approve of. Almost every day I sneak out of the office and go party with friends. And I whistle at women, every woman I see. But I'm taking you out because I want you to know, no matter what I do during the day, you're the one I come home to at night. And I just want to say, I'm so thankful that I am secure in your love no matter what I do. Would she be impressed? I think not. Now, what about this? What if she asked, why are you doing this? And I responded, I'm doing this because I love you with all my heart. And I can think of nothing better than to spend time with you and to serve you and to grow in my relationship with you. And that's why I'm doing this. Is that the right one? Okay, good. Okay. It's clear, isn't it, in human relationship, which is the true and healthy relationship? And my question is, we can see that so clearly, can't we, in a human relationship? But why is it so hard to see in an appropriate relationship with God? It's not legalism. It's not, I do this because I have to, I'm checking the boxes. It's not lust, like, I'm free and accepted, and I know I'm secure in you, so I can live like I want, but God, I come home to you at the end of the day, and you know that, and so you're okay with it. It's not that. It's love. I have been made free. I didn't deserve that. Jesus died in my place. And the love he showed me on the cross has changed my life. And now all I want to do is live my life in a way that says, Jesus, I love you. And I can't imagine using my life for anything else than your service. And I just want you to know by the way I live that I love you with all my heart and all my soul and all my mind. And I've been made free so that I can freely love you and let that love flow through me to others. Let's think about that as we close. Father, we do love you. Help us to live that way. By your grace, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. May God's blessing be on you as we're dismissed.